Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Lord God, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you might illumine our hearts and our minds. We pray that as your word goes out around this globe, from time zone to time zone, we pray, Lord, that many hearts and lives may be turned towards you. We know that you are a holy God, a God who has brought us into relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that your word might really live in our hearts and minds as we come to understand a bit better the Reformation and how we move it forward in our daily lives. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading this morning is from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm not sure, is it usually projected on the screen?
Yep.
Okay, good. Romans 12, 1 through 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, I'm guessing some of you were able to get a half purple sheet. Okay, that's so you don't forget the children's message. Okay. I just thought, you know, it's five things. You know, my wife sends me to the grocery store for eight. I come back with three. You know, lists are good, right? And so I thought I'd make you a list this morning, and you can take that home, chat over dinner with it too. The title of my message this morning is The Reformation Continues. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in ancient times, those years between before approximately AD 500, so back all the way to antiquity to about 500 AD, the world was slowly but surely being revolutionized. The Greeks brought philosophy and literature to the forefront with the works of Homer, Plato, Aristotle. Education became highly prized during the ancient time period. In 300 BC, an expansive library had been founded in Alexandria, Egypt. That library remained virtually untouched for 1,000 years. The worst thing that happens to a papyrus library is a fire. And that was a terrible loss to antiquity. But it was started by Alexander the Great. After the success of the Greeks, the Romans came along and conquered much of the then known world and further advanced civilization as well. They provided good roads, a common language, standardized currency, safety at sea, and in general, a level of security that had been unknown in antiquity before that time. During the Roman ascendancy, many people were educated and traveled great distances from their home within the empire. The exchange of knowledge and culture was unprecedented during that time. As a result, a flourishing ancient civilization resulted. However, things were about to change. When the Roman Empire collapsed in AD 476, Western civilization rapidly became a much smaller and meaner place. The presence of the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals are the ones who came and wrecked Rome. That's why we still use the word vandalism today. The Vandals. They were a tribe who came to Rome and sacked the city. The central government of Rome fell, plunging the world, Western civilization, into a time of darkness, covering nearly 1,000 years from approximately 500 to 1500 AD. But not everything was dark about that time period. There were changes afoot. The most significant change was the role of the Christian church. In many ways, the church was the one institution that provided some stability after the fall of the Roman government in the late 5th century. It was only the institution which remained that possessed enough organization, enough structure, enough locality all through the empire to give some sense of holding things together. Now, in this regard, the presence and the practice of the church became a grounding point for the people of Europe. And after that centralized government fell, Europe reverted to a time where government and civil authority was reduced to a far more local level. Distinct regions and people began to develop during this period, which actually did more to divide Europe than to unite. Despite this development, and in an age of competing interests, so to speak, there was the presence and the ministry of the church. Slowly but surely over the centuries, the church began to take on a truly universal nature, in contrast to the various kingdoms and fiefdoms of feudal Europe. For those who did travel out through what once had been the Roman Empire, for those who did travel far from home, the one constant that they found wherever they went was the church. During the Middle Ages, many small wars raged for equally small parcels of land. As well, there were large occurrences of bubonic plague and other sicknesses which racked parts of Europe. At times, even the churches had to close their doors for multiple years at a time till the Black Death burned itself out. All this happened, but education and something holding things together was generally absent. Trade was limited to a short distance from where you lived, around one's hometown or village. But yet, in the midst of all this kind of chaos and kind of challenge, there the Church of Jesus Christ continued to flourish. In this 1,000-year span, the church moved well beyond its original organic state as manifest in the first 3 centuries. In the first 3 centuries, the church had been a church of not having position or place. But with the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, the church had a place, and it was in place to make a difference to the entire continent. As the church increased in size and influence over these centuries, the danger for misalignment of the true faith began to rise as well. When Europe no longer spoke the universal language of Greek, Greek had been all through the Roman Empire. The ordinary people of faith were the great losers. The easy transmission of the oral story of the gospel became vastly more difficult to the many peoples and language groups that developed in Europe. And to complicate matters even more, the clergy soon began to exercise authority in matters not only of faith, that is, running things in the church, but of increased influence in civil affairs as well. As time passed, there came a point when the church possessed so much power, so much control over various areas, that it even became a kingmaker or a ruler maker for certain areas. Within the church, however, matters of faith began to suffer because of this. It all began innocently enough, but the changes eventually caused great problems. As the church found it increasingly difficult to communicate the gospel to a diverse people all through Europe, it soon came to rely upon rituals and traditions as the mainstay of the faith. Thus it came to be the Mass, the celebration of communion, the act of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which became the central aspect of every worship service. Now, additionally, this was not spoken in the language of the people because they had become very diverse. Their language groups had become limited to regional areas. But the priests spoke the Mass in Latin. Eventually, the act of preaching the Word of God in each listener's own tongue was all but abandoned in favor of the simple visual message of the Mass with its bread and wine. Initially, these changes developed to minister to a highly illiterate, highly superstitious, and linguistically diverse population. But with the reduction of the importance of preaching and the reliance on the ritual of the Mass to communicate the gospel, there came theological errors. At the same time, the power and the influence of the clergy in worldly matters was growing, and it was causing some troublesome issues. It was during the Middle Ages that the doctrine of purgatory came about. This aberration of the faith came when the church said that before entering heaven, when someone died, that they would have to go through a time of purging first after their death. And so you didn't directly go to Jesus in heaven, but that you went to a separate place and you had to have a time of being purged. Now, the church furthered this error with the selling of indulgences, a monetary payment to release people from this determined stay in purgatory. These and other questionable practices of the church began to mount. In the midst of all this, there were some who did voice their concerns. The English theologian and reformer John Wycliffe. Has anyone ever heard of John Wycliffe before? Yeah. He was the first to translate the ancient Hebrew and Greek text into English. Now, it's not an English that you and I would recognize. Much, much more like a Shakespearean kind of English. But nonetheless, he believed that the Word of God should go back into the language of the people of which they spoke. Then there was John Huss, a Bohemian priest who protested some of the practices of the church. Huss got back to preaching. Huss got back to encouraging the congregation to sing songs. Sound innovative? Yeah. Huss argued that the Bible was the only legitimate criterion for evaluating the practices of the church. He noted that tradition must be consistent with the Word of God, that what the church does has to be held up to the light of Scripture. Well, for his efforts of reforming, Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. As a heretic, as one who distorted the truth of the Holy Church. Despite such setbacks, the tide for reform in the church was slowly, over the centuries, beginning to gain strength. And by the 1500s, more priests were becoming uncomfortable with the abuses of power and wealth in the church leadership. It was then that a young priest named Martin Luther gained notoriety. In Rome, the Pope had decided to further a building project, that of St. Peter's Basilica, which still stands till today. In order to finance that building project, the idea was put forward to sell indulgences to raise the needed capital. This effort was done by a cadre of individuals who went out and sold a piece of paper signed by the Pope that said that whoever bought that piece of paper, that their loved ones would not have to sit too long in purgatory, and they would be able to get on to going to heaven. Now, indulgences weren't a new practice at this time. It already had been going on for quite some time. But now it was applied much more widely and with much more zeal. As it turned out, the selling of indulgences was done at a level of efficiency and fervor that had been unmatched, and it was being done in Germany. A man named Tetzel went there to sell indulgences, and he was a slick salesman. He coined a phrase that immediately captured the attention of the superstitious common folk of the day. This is what he proclaimed: "Every time that a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Kind of catchy, isn't it? In other words, put your money in the offering bag and your loved ones get to be with Jesus sooner in heaven. Well, the man became an instant success. His sales skyrocketed. He gave the term fleecing the flock a whole new meaning. And it was his success which garnered the attention of the priest pastor at Wittenberg, Germany. In reaction to Tetzel's sale of indulgences, Martin Luther decided to write down some of his concerns about the church and where it was headed. And in doing so, he elaborated 95 points or theses, which he posted on the door at the Wittenberg church. Now, a lot of people think that those 95 theses were kind of shaking the fist at the church. But in reality, Luther was simply inviting others who were interested to enter into a discussion about his concerns. The fact was, Luther never intended to cause a break with the Catholic Church. His intention was to seek reform in line with those who had earlier raised concerns about the nature and the ministry of the church. The idea that the church needed some reforming had become common thought. Many people believed that the church had wandered from some of the key truths of the faith. Luther's thesis ended up causing a firestorm, and to make a long story short, the effort to reform the church failed and eventually led to a serious rupture in what had once been a unified institution. Men like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Beza, and many others found themselves in the unenviable position of being alienated from the church that said that it traced its beginning to the apostolic age. For their efforts, these men and others became known as protesters, Protestants. They protested what they perceived to be abuses of the church of their day. And in doing so, they ended up starting a whole new branch of Christianity, which has also led to many other sub-branches being broken off from the 16th century on. Most of these reformers were united by some key principles of the Reformation, and that's where your purple sheet of paper comes in, if you want to reference it. These keys were summarized into five solas. In Latin, the word sola means alone, In the 16th century, the Catholic Church believed that tradition and the decisions of the Pope and church councils could be added to the truth of the Bible. Now, in contrast, the Reformers said that the five solas drawn from the Scriptures were sufficient in and of themselves. And this idea remains crucial even until today. What were these five key points? The first was sola scriptura, or by Scripture alone. Inherent in this sola was the idea that Scripture has the authority to bind the consciences of believers. Scripture is a revealed word of God, and it's a primary spiritual authority in the world. Now, church councils are good. We still, to this day, have in the Christian Reformed Church a document that goes back to the year AD 325 from the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. And while we value the Nicene Creed, we always believe that the Nicene Creed is subject to the Word of God. Well, it was church councils like Nicaea and Chalcedon that began to be lifted up to be equal with the Scriptures, not subject to. And even though the Pope would from time to time make announcements for the church to help guide her, his decrees were to be perfectly in line with first and foremost the Word of God. And at times, people began to believe that these directives were not in line with the Word of God. They were not infallible. The Scriptures from God are the only thing that remains infallible. The second key is sola gratia, that is, salvation by grace alone. In this, the Reformers were saying that salvation comes by God's mercy at God's initiative. God has revealed himself and provided the means for our deliverance. You know, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, folks, I've done over 100 funerals. I've dealt with many, many, many families. And no matter how much people cry and weep and call for their loved one to come back to them, they do not, because they're dead. In the same way, you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses. There's no self-making ourselves alive. The initiative is God. God has revealed himself and provided the means for our deliverance. Human beings can do nothing to earn God's favor or to meet his demand that we be holy, for he, the Lord our God, is holy. We can't do it in and of ourselves. All human beings, in fact, fall short of God's righteous requirements. Salvation comes by God's grace alone. During the Middle Ages, the idea had developed that the grace of God could be earned. Such things as pilgrimages, offerings, baptisms, and acts of service were seen as ways to earn God's grace apart from God giving his grace as a free gift to whomever he would give. At times we forget that it's a free gift of God. The third sola of the Reformation is sola fide, that is, salvation by faith alone. As one might imagine, this sola is closely connected to salvation by grace alone. The Bible's teaching on this matter is loud and clear. Ephesians 2, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It, that is our faith, is a gift of God." We see in all this that both God's grace and faith are his gifts to his people. By faith, we receive the grace of God. And faith is much more than just assenting and agreeing to some theological propositions. And oftentimes, that's where we've gone wrong. In a very real sense, faith is contingent on God's grace. In another sense, this faith encompasses all human thinking, all human feeling, all human acting, and all of our relating. In this, it's how we live that speaks volumes on what we believe, as we will see in just a moment. The fourth sola addresses the place and position of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. In this, Solus Christus says, God's grace does not come to us as a theoretical principle. God's grace to all believers is only found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is not some sort of an abstraction. I'm guessing that many of us have heard people talk about having faith in faith. There is no such thing. Without an object of faith, faith is useless. You see, in the Christian faith, our faith is based upon one who came into the world, who lived as one of us, who died on a cross, and who, by the power of an indestructible life, was raised to be alive again. That's the object of our faith. That's true faith. Not hoping against hope that something good might happen. Faith requires an object. And in the Christian faith, it's rooted in Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior, can be in Him alone. For the genuine believer, there's no one other than Jesus who can be our rightful locus of faith. And in this, Jesus is our all in all. Finally, the last sola of the Reformation is sola Deo Gloria. And in declaring this, there is no boasting in faith for faith's sake. When God's people declare to God be the glory, they are saying that the glory for the great salvation must be given to God and God alone. See, it is God who calls. It is God who saves. It is God who gives faith. It is God who acts from beginning to end. Now, does it mean that we have no responsibility? Absolutely not. But we recognize that God is the one who brings His gifts to us. All who strive to live their lives in holiness to God do not do it for their own benefit. We don't listen to the passage from Romans chapter 3 this morning and hear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we go, oh, woe is me, I have no chance. We don't do that. We have a chance because of Jesus Christ. We can live because of Jesus Christ. We can live the life that God requires because of the power of God living within us. And for this, all the glory belongs to God alone. After his detailed and thorough examination of our justification and faith in Romans chapters 3 through 11, the Apostle Paul began Romans chapter 12 with words of great encouragement. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy and in view of the incredible thing that God has done for us, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we know what God's will is we know His word. At the heart of the Reformation of the 16th century was the desire to encourage believers of all times and all places to look to God's word and to accept His bountiful grace. Live by faith alone focuses on Christ alone and give all the glory to God Almighty. When a Christian lives a life of faith in this way, believers will then indeed be His living sacrifices. And this is why the Reformation began by Martin Luther and others still carries on till today, and it will carry on into the future. Each day we are able to live our lives as living sacrifices. Each day we are to be transformed and renewed in our minds and thinking. And in doing so, we are to be pursuing the glory of God in all areas of our lives. Are you a student? Then do the matters of a student unto the glory of God. Are you a parent? Do the things of parenting unto the glory of God. Are you an employee or an employer? Then do the labor that you do each day unto the glory of God. In all this, our reading, our studying, our working, our recreating, and our resting is to be done unto the glory of God. When this occurs, the Reformation begun in 1517 will truly continue, not just as an historical fact recorded in books and old documents, but it will daily live in the lives of all God's people. Sola Deo Gloria. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, the truth is oftentimes we too become stuck in our thinking, stuck in our ways. We begin to think that everything that we have done has been done so well that the credit doesn't ultimately belong to you. Some of our ways, we think, go back to the early church when they go back simply to a time that we were comfortable with them. Oh God, help us to be truly reforming our daily lives according to your word. Help us to be engaging each other as a church, as a congregation, as a denomination, as a part of the larger body of Jesus Christ in the world, engaging in such a way that the glory of God is made known to all those around us. Lord, it's easy for us to kind of coast and take it easy. It's easy for us to think we're just fine the way we are because we've compared ourselves to maybe some others. But the truth and the measure is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, our lives can only have their fullness in his righteousness and his holiness. Help us to be daily sacrifices laying for Jesus each and every day. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.